Famous last words. Have you ever said that? Usually it's not particularly complimentary. Somebody says they're going to do something spectacular, they've great plans, they're really ambitious, they're going ahead, and you say, famous last words. It's not going to come to very much. We're usually fairly sceptical when we use that phrase. And yet there are famous last words that are significant. I think of Martin Luther, the last written words that we have of Luther, where we are only beggars. This is true. A profound sense at the end of his life that he was utterly dependent on the grace of God. And we might hope that if the Lord gives us grace and clarity of mind, our own last words might be spiritually significant and profound. In 1 Samuel 12, we have what in a sense are the last words of Samuel the prophet. Now, not literally his last words. It's clear from 1 Samuel that he still had a ministry to exercise in relation to Saul, in relation to Israel. But yet, in an official sense, Samuel is stepping aside. The people have been given a king as they requested God to give them. And Samuel really summing up his own ministry and the word of God to Israel. He still has functions to perform. He'll still be praying for them, as he assures them at the end of his address. He will be instructing them. But as the prophet of God, as the leader of God's people, Samuel really now is stepping aside, and here are his final words to Israel, words of challenge, words of encouragement. And I want to look at these words of Samuel this evening. We have the prophet's final address to Israel. And we're calling our study this evening, "The Lord Remains Faithful." The Lord remains faithful, because essentially that is what Samuel is reminding the people of. The Lord remains faithful. And that is something that they need to hear, something that they may wonder about from time to time. There's tremendous reassurance and challenge in Samuel's words. The Lord remains faithful. As we look at this chapter, first of all, we consider the integrity of Samuel. That's verses 1 to 5. The integrity of Samuel. The issue of Israel's asking for a king is still to the fore. God has granted their request. Graciously, he's granted their request, because the Lord knows that really it represents a rejection of his rule and his authority over Israel. Had they really trusted the Lord, they wouldn't have been asking for a king. And the reason for the request is spelled out by Samuel, and he doesn't mince his words. He's very direct. He's making sure that they understand what they have done and how God views what they have done. Samuel spells it out. He begins, first of all, by vindicating his own ministry among them. Now, if we think back to the beginning of Samuel's ministry as prophet, back in chapter 3, that passage where he heard God's voice, again and again God called him, and God's word came to Samuel for the first time. That's the beginning of his ministry as prophet in Israel. And in chapter 3, verse 19, we read, "The Lord was with Samuel, and let none of his words fall to the ground. All Israel recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord." That was the beginning of his ministry. Now we're near the end, as he says, he's old and grey. He's not done yet, but he's getting near the end of his ministry. And as he looks back, we can see that God has been faithful to Samuel. And none of God's words, none of Samuel's words have been allowed to fall to the ground. Whatever he has said has been fulfilled. Samuel was appointed to be God's spokesman, a prophet, and also a judge. Really, Samuel was the last of the judges. He's a kind of bridge from the judges to the kings. God's spokesman, a living embodiment of how God wanted Israel to live, the direction they were to go. Well, had it been a failure? Had Samuel's ministry been a failure? And of course, in the latter stages of life, perhaps we're particularly inclined in looking back to wonder, well, what has our life amounted to? Has it been a failure? What has God done in us and through us? And we can see and we can hear Samuel doing that here. And verse 3, he challenges Israel. Well, has he failed in any of his duties as they look at how he has gone among them, how he's conducted himself, how he's done his work, particularly as a judge, a dispenser of justice? Well, what kind of man has he been? From whose hand, he says, have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? It's quite a graphic description of bribery that would lead the judge to look away, look the other way, we might say. Well, okay, Samuel says, have I done that? Is there anything you can point to from what you've experienced of me among you that you can say he has failed? He has not been faithful. And it's striking, there's only one possible response. Samuel, the prophet of God, has been honest. He's been upright. Nobody can bring any accusation against him. He is vindicated. Verse 4, you've not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You've not taken anything from anyone's hand. And there's a very powerful testimony to a godly leader. Any who have authority over God's people would hope at the end of their ministry, the people of God could say something similar. They have been faithful. They have fulfilled their calling. And we would not be afraid to ask the people of God, in what way have we failed before you? Of course, it will only be by God's grace that there can be such a testimony. But Samuel recognizes this is a very solemn matter. Verse 5, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness. It matters profoundly to Samuel because not simply his honor is at stake, but as we've seen of Samuel before, his prime concern is the honor of God. You'll remember, we saw the first response of Samuel to the request for a king was to go and pray and go to the Lord, because it was God's honor and God's glory that really mattered to Samuel above all. And so he's not standing up here in a self-righteous spirit and saying, tell me what a good man I am and how well I have done. It's because he is the servant and the spokesman of God, it matters profoundly that he's been faithful, that he's been honorable. God's glory is at stake, and God is a witness, and Samuel has that sense of standing in God's presence that day. Samuel, God's man, has fulfilled the role to which God called and appointed him. He's judged with integrity. He has communicated God's word faithfully. And we saw the stamp of the man right back at the beginning. You'll remember the first message he was given from the Lord in chapter 3 was to go to Eli and give him a message of judgment. Hard for a young man. And yet, we're told, every word God gave him, he communicated faithfully to Eli. We sense that all through his ministry, he's done the same thing. It's a challenge, of course, to every believer to be faithful in our witness for the Lord, but above all for those called to ministry, to be the teachers and the leaders of God's people. Here is as a challenge that by grace we'd be found faithful. God's faithful, and we as his servants and his spokesmen are to be found faithful. Samuel is a striking example of that. It's not that naturally Samuel was somehow more godly than other men. He was a sinner, like all of us. But here's what the grace of God had done in his life and the ministry that the grace of God had enabled him to fulfill. Samuel's been faithful, but in a profounder sense, God has been faithful in and through the man that he has appointed. So there is Samuel's ministry among the people of God. There's the integrity of Samuel. But as his address develops and he looks beyond himself, we think secondly of the pattern of history in verses 6 to 12. The pattern of history. And in many ways, Samuel gives the Israelites a history lesson. Things that they know, but they need to be reminded of, and particularly to see the significance of what God has done in their history. And Samuel recalls for them how God has dealt with them in the past. And Samuel is standing in some ways really like a prosecuting counsel. It's almost like a court scene. And the Israelites are called before God. And Samuel stands up. And as God's spokesman, he rehearses what God has done for them and how they have responded to that. He's going to reason with them, he says in verse 7. And it's very much a word from the law courts. Samuel stands as the counsel before them. And what is he going to speak of? Well, he's going to speak primarily of the righteous acts of the Lord. The righteous acts of the Lord. The focus now is not going to be on Samuel. He fades into the background. And the focus is going to be on God and the kind of God that he has proved himself to be down through the generations of Israel's history thus far. The righteous acts of God. The righteous acts of the Lord. That's a very significant phrase because those words speak very much of a covenant between God and his people. God's a righteous God. God is a God who makes covenant with his people. It's the language of covenant. A God who gives himself to his people and takes them to be his. We remember that expression, Leviticus 26 and 12, we often have repeated, that sums up the covenant. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And in being their God and walking among them, God shows himself to be a righteous God. It is covenant language that's used. And so really Samuel is reminding them that their God, our God, is a God who makes covenant with his people. A God who graciously binds himself to his people. A God who doesn't simply give blessings and gifts to his people. He does, glorious gifts. But he gives himself. He is the greatest gift in the covenant. He's not like a parent who substitutes time and interest in their children by giving them things and lavishing money and expensive gifts on them, but not giving themselves. God, as the perfect Father, above all, gives himself to undeserving people like us. That's what the covenant is about. It's God giving himself. The righteous acts of the Lord speak of God giving himself to undeserving people. Think of what Israel had been like. Think of what we saw in the book of Judges that we studied before we came to 1 Samuel. A people who again and again proved to be unfaithful. A people who turned away from him generation after generation. And still, God maintained his covenant with them. And that is really what Samuel is speaking about. Those are the righteous acts of God, by which God maintains that covenant in the face of the unfaithfulness and the sin of his people. The righteous acts of the Lord speak of unswerving faithfulness in spite of man's sin. And Samuel's last address really is all about the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness of God in his own life and ministry started there, but now the faithfulness of God in the history of Israel, one generation after another. And you see the pattern emerging very quickly. Israel is in Egypt, verse 8. And they're oppressed by the Egyptians. Samuel doesn't need to go into detail. The people know the history. He simply needs to mention the names, the places, and everybody understands they're with him immediately. They're in Egypt. They're oppressed. Your fathers cried to the Lord. What does God do? He brings them out of bondage. He gives them this beautiful land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. They cried to the faithful covenant God. He brought them out. He delivered them. He blessed them in so many ways. And then in Canaan, what happens? Well, the days of the judges. And we've looked at that time and we've seen something of the failure of Israel and how God responded. Verses 9 to 11 bring us into the days of the judges. And we saw that pattern repeated again and again. The people turned to other gods. They sinned. They forsook the Lord. He handed them over to their enemies, Philistines and others. They were oppressed. They suffered. And they were led to repentance. And God then delivered them. He raised up a judge. And some of them are mentioned there. You've Gideon, that's Jerubbaal. Barak, Jephthah. We thought of these men when we went through the book of Judges. And God was faithful. Oh, we might well have felt, yet again, Israel have sinned. The Lord will be fed up with them. The Lord will cast them off. And maybe go and find people who'll be more faithful. But he didn't. He moved them to repentance. He brought them back to himself. And he delivered them as they cried out to him. And so they lived securely. Verse 11. You lived securely. He delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. How amazing that God should deal in this way with thankless people, with those who so often gave credit to other gods for the good gifts he gave them, and yet he didn't abandon them. He brought them to repentance. He restored them to the place of blessing. And security was one of the great blessings that God promised his people in the covenant. They would dwell securely. So often they were under threat. They were surrounded by enemies, by hostile nations. And yet God, the covenant God, gave them security. And that pattern worked out many times in the days of the judges. Sin, chastening, repentance, deliverance. And each time it was a testimony to the faithfulness of the covenant God. He didn't abandon them. He didn't say to them, I've had enough of you. You've sinned the way your fathers sinned. No more. That's it. That's the end. You've had your last chance. You're not my people anymore. They had failed God, and yet he never failed them. Of course, that's what grace is about. Grace to the undeserving. You don't talk about grace to people who deserve good things. That's not grace. Grace is God's goodness and God's love and God's mercy to people who deserve the very opposite. He's a gracious God. And a God who makes a covenant with his people that preserves his relationship with them despite their sins, despite their failures. God's in the business of restoring failures as his people. And that's what Samuel reminds them of. Of course, there's the present lesson he drives home to them. In the light of all of this, having seen God's faithfulness, God's grace so often, you have no excuse now for your present failure. And again, Samuel doesn't miss the mark. And he looks them in the eye and he tells them how they are failing in asking for a king. They should have trusted the Lord. All of these examples of God's care for them, why did they not trust him in their own day? And here are the Ammonites under Nahash, verse 12. The threat on the horizon. How did Israel respond? Instead of looking to the Lord and trusting him, what do? We want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king to fight our battles. And as God had reminded Samuel It wasn't really Samuel that they'd rejected. It was the Lord. And yet again, they were proving unfaithful, despite everything that their history had told them. And yet again, fear, the lack of faith, the lack of trust in their covenant God. And they ask for a king. And perhaps in one sense, this seems very remote from us. Many centuries, millennia ago. What's that got to say to us in the 21st century? It's everything to say to us, because God is the same God. He is still the covenant God who shows grace and mercy to undeserving people like us. He's the same God, a faithful God. Israel were to learn from how the Lord had dealt with them. And we should learn from how God has dealt with us and with his people. Why do we study the history books of the Bible? They're not like a school history textbook and a subject you might take if you're interested, but you know, if you're not, you do something else like woodwork or whatever. Why are the history books in the Bible? It's because they're a record of how God has dealt with his people that we're to learn from. And we're to learn from how God dealt with Israel, with the church in the New Testament. We're to learn from church history. And we're thinking very much of the beginnings of the Reformation 500 years ago. It's not just historical curiosities. We're to learn from how God dealt with his people. And we're to learn from how he's worked in our own lives. If you know the Lord, if you're trusting in Christ, can't you look back the ways he's led you, the way he's worked in your life? Even if you're young in the faith, you'll still have seen God working. You've seen his goodness. You've seen his faithfulness when you've been disobedient, when you've been unfaithful. And we're to learn from that. Learn from how God has dealt with us. That should challenge us to be faithful in the present. It should strengthen us to go on with the Lord day by day. Here is a covenant God who has never failed us and who will never fail us. It's spelled out as clearly as it could be in Hebrews 13:5. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And we can say he hasn't. And we can go on to say he won't. And that should strengthen us to live faithfully in the present. He has never failed us. And that should stir us and encourage us to depend on his grace that we will be faithful to this covenant God. And that's the lesson of history, the lesson of God's working in our own lives. He is a faithful covenant God. And we can take encouragement from the pattern of history. Distant history, our own history. God's never failed us. And he never will. It leads us then thirdly, as we work our way through the chapter, to think of the repentance of Israel in verses 13 to 19. The repentance of Israel. Samuel spells out the consequences of, on the one hand, obedience, on the other hand, disobedience. He's applying the lessons of history. They're left in no doubt. Just having a king will be no guarantee of success or blessing in the future. And we know, of course, that was proved very quickly, regard to Saul. They've got a king, they're like other nations. Well, that's not the answer to their root spiritual problems. But they are the covenant people of God, despite their weakness and their sins. They're bound to obey the law of the covenant. God has done all of this for them. They are to respond in obedience. And Samuel spells out very simply, very starkly, the two alternatives. On the one hand, there is blessing on those who are obedient. There's a curse for those who are disobedient. If, he says in verse 14, both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord, what will follow? There will be blessing. There will be rich blessing. On the other hand, if they are disobedient, his hand will be against you. Now, he's not saying, and the scriptures never say, obeying God is a means of salvation. If you obey well enough, God will save you. That's not the gospel. It's the very opposite of the gospel. No, obedience is not a means of salvation. But in the plan of God, it is the gateway to blessing. We put ourselves in the place of blessing when we obey the Lord. Our actions have consequences. As Christians, our sins do bring chastening. They bring sorrow. We know that only too well. Obedience puts us in the place where God will bless. God dramatically demonstrates his power. That's the point of the thunder and the rain. Maybe that just seems to come out of nowhere in the middle of 1 Samuel 12. What's the point of that? It's not Samuel doing conjuring tricks to impress people, that he can turn on the thunder and the rain. No, it's a reminder that this faithful covenant God is a powerful God. And he is not to be treated lightly. It's not a trivial matter to disobey God, even when you're a Christian. The people stood in awe, we are told. It has a deep impact on them. They're reminded of the kind of God he is. He's not to be treated carelessly. And perhaps it is one of the characteristics of much contemporary evangelicalism to treat God casually. A lack of reverence, a lack of respect for God, as if he's just one of your mates. The covenant God, the faithful God, is a powerful God who is not to be treated casually or carelessly. Obedience and disobedience matter profoundly. And the Israelites realize that. And it does seem to be genuine repentance. The people are in awe. They cry out that Samuel will pray to the Lord, that the Lord will have mercy on them. They recognize their sin. Pray to the Lord your God for your servant, so he will not die, for we've added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. Profound effect. That's a recognition of God, God's power, God's glory, God's holiness. See, we've sinned. This is serious. We need forgiveness. We need God's mercy. And they cry out. God is not a God to be toyed with or treated casually. He's a glorious covenant God. He is a faithful God. He's a gracious God. But he's a holy God. And we are always to treat him with reverence, with respect. Disobedience is a serious thing. Obedience is required of God's people. It's the place where God will bless. And so we need always in our relationship to God to be quick to repent of sin. Not to wait, not to delay, not to put it off to another day. Very interesting. We said, I'm sure, before, the very first of Luther's 95 theses, nailed to the door October 500 years ago. The first of his theses was that the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. And Luther understood the significance of repentance for the Christian. We do sin. We do prove unfaithful. We're to come urgently, quickly, to receive forgiveness from our covenant God. We lose so much blessing. We forfeit so much usefulness by our sin and our unfaithfulness. It's amazing. God is so merciful. God is so gracious to take us back yet again and forgive and restore us. And Samuel's final address to Israel ends really with the grace of God. That's the last thing we're thinking about, the grace of God, verses 20 to 25. Of course, God has been working to bring them to that point of repentance. And how it must have lifted their hearts to hear the word of Samuel, verse 20, do not be afraid. Because they had good reason to be afraid. They'd realized their sin. They deserved the heavy hand of God upon them. And the spokesman of God says, do not be afraid. How amazing how gracious the Lord is. And through Samuel, he comforts his people. Now, sin isn't glossed over. God does not say, oh, it doesn't really matter after all. Let's forget it. Let bygones be bygones. No, of course he doesn't. The sin must be repented of. It has to be addressed. But God is so gracious. He forgives. The opportunity for restoration, for new life opens in front of them. Samuel says, serve the Lord with all your heart. These people who had sinned, these people who had fallen, do not be afraid. Serve the Lord with all your heart. There's encouragement. Encouragement because God is so gracious. They must, of course, abandon their empty idols. The idols that would take the place of God. God is faithful in his covenant commitment to them. They, in turn, are to be faithful to the Lord. And again, the call goes out to them. Be sure, verse 24, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. That is always the call to the people of God. God remains faithful, wonderfully, gloriously faithful to us. We don't deserve it, but he does. And our response then in turn must be faithfulness to the covenant. How gracious God is to call us back from repentance, from our disobedience, from our sin, call us back in repentance to renewed covenant obedience. What hope have we in our sin when we realize we've disobeyed God, when we realize we've fallen, we've failed him? It's the grace of God. That's our only hope. It's because God is the God he is, that our sin is not fatal, that it doesn't destroy our salvation. God is gracious. Verse 22, the Lord was pleased to make you his own. That is always true of his people. He has been pleased to make us his own. Undeserving, sinful people. People about whom he knows the worst. The dark corners we wouldn't even dare look in ourselves. He knows. We hide nothing from him. And yet, he makes covenant with us. He is gracious to us. He has been pleased to make us his own. Could there be anything more precious than that? To know that God in grace has made you his own. He's brought you into his family as one of his children, not even a servant, standing at a distance, one of his children. The Lord was pleased to make you his own, and he will not let us go. He staked his reputation on us. If he let us go, he wouldn't be the covenant God, the faithful God that he says he is. But he is. Even Samuel's continuing ministry, praying for them, is a sign of God's grace. Here is his servant, his spokesman, still praying for them. They are to be faithful. The warning, the end. If they do prove to be unfaithful, they'll be swept away. Again, a final reminder, God is not to be treated carelessly. He remains holy. But what a gracious God, pleased to make us his own. The privilege of a covenant, the privilege of grace, a father who receives prodigals. That's what we are. We're off in the far country of our sin, and he brings us back in his grace, and he runs to meet us. But an Oriental father would never have done. He'd have maintained his dignity. He'd have waited till the sun crawled back to him. God doesn't. He doesn't wait till we crawl back. He runs to meet us and embraces us in love and brings us back into his covenant family. He was pleased to make us his own. Samuel warns Israel of the consequences of disobedience. Yes, he does. And the word of God warns us of the consequences of disobedience. It's not a small matter. But how gracious God is. When we fail him, when we prove unworthy, unfaithful, he holds on to us. He won't let us go. Jesus says nobody can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Nobody can snatch us out of his hand. Whoever comes to him, he will never, ever cast out. There's our security. A stimulus to holiness, to obedience. What a God. A faithful God. Our God of grace and mercy and faithfulness.